We're coming to the end of 2 Thessalonians. I've enjoyed the study. It's been fascinating just thinking of what God's purposes are for history and finally in the consummation as he brings these things together at the Lord's return. I think it's been exciting to see some of these things. And so we're coming toward the end. Next week will be, Lord willing, our last week in the book of 2 Thessalonians. And so the main part of the letter is now finished. And what we have here today is sort of a simple transitional passage as he's brought some of those things to an end, is sort of moving forward with this last challenge that we'll see next week toward some of those who are more idle among the church. He'll give a final word there toward them. Here, let's go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. We'll go ahead and read this text. "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, we ask that you would direct our hearts. Even as we look to your word today, we understand that you are a faithful God, true and always reliable to bring forth the ends that you have purposed. And I pray that you would direct us into your love and into the steadfastness that Christ has demonstrated even for us. And I pray that we would exemplify these very things, that we would indeed be marked by a faithfulness because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Here in this text, then, we see a missionary, Paul, and his partners in ministry who are trying to encourage this young church plant to prayerfully pursue this path of perseverance in the faith together with the rest of the saints, no matter what the kind of persecutions that might arise. And they can do this because they know God is with them. That summarizes this passage. And so we see a glimpse into the heart of Paul, the pastor and missionary here for this church. We see here kind of what makes him tick. How is he finishing off this letter? With what kind of encouragements and prayer, not only for himself that he asks them to engage in, but for them as he thinks about what it is that they need? And so you'll see in your bulletin there these three primary things that he's seeking to encourage them in. And the first is this dependence on the Lord's help in prayer. The second is this commitment to the progress of the gospel, which so drives him and motivates him. And third, and finally, the foundation for this, the confidence that the church will stand strong because of the Lord's faithfulness. Nothing new here. These are a lot of old truths, just basic doctrines, basic realities in the Christian life, building blocks upon which we construct our lives and in our church together. Sometimes these old truths need to be repeated, though. We need to remember these things, things like prayer and what it means to have a God who's faithful. And what are we here for? What is this agenda of the gospel that so motivated Paul? And is this really our agenda? So while these are basic realities and things probably not new to any of us, there's something here for us to remember, to reflect upon, and be transformed by, even as we are renewed day by day and directed in our own hearts by the Lord into this love of God and to this steadfastness of Christ. This first that we see here, we need to recognize the dependence upon the Lord. And if there's anything that jumps out of this passage right away, it is filled with prayer, isn't it? He says in verse 1, as he calls upon them, he says, "You pray for us." And then he concludes this section by praying for them. It's prayer all over from beginning to end. He knew that they can do nothing without the Lord's help. And so what is prayer at its very heart is a recognition of our dependence upon the Lord for his grace and for his strength day by day. Notice the kind of things that he's asking for prayer. regarding verse 1, that the gospel would spread rapidly throughout the land, that people would honor the gospel, that it would be glorified by letting it have its proper effect in their lives and by receiving it in faith. He prays that that God would protect them from evil men who oppose the gospel and oppose its progress. These are the things that motivated Paul, and these are the things for which he prays. And he prays for them, verse 5, that the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of God and steadfastness of Christ. And this whole passage follows right after prayer as well in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, that the Lord Jesus and God would comfort and strengthen their hearts in every good work and word. Boy, prayer is so foundational. And it goes both directions, doesn't it? From pastor to people, to congregation, and from congregation for their pastor and for one another. Indeed, it's an obligation that we have for one another. Do you pray for each other? Do you pray for your pastors? This is what we are called to do. And of course, there's good reasons for it. We really cannot do this on our own, this Christian life. We really cannot fulfill our mission, as we'll look at in a minute, as to what that is. We can't do it without God's help. And if we understand that, we will be driven to our knees in prayer. We're all in this together. We face similar obstacles in life, similar hindrances to the mission. We face similar weaknesses and needs in our own constitution, in our own makeup. We can't do it on our own. We need help. And it is the same God for Paul who strengthened him in his weakness and sustained him as he moved from city to city and faced all kinds of opposition, as we ourselves have, who's faithful to sustain us. We need to look to our Lord in prayer. And notice here what kind of things Paul prays for. What are the priorities in his life as we think about our own prayer and what it is that we pray for? It's not about personal health. It's not about safety as an end in itself. It's about making his life more comfortable. It's not it. Pause and think for a minute about your own prayer life. Or even in prayer meetings, what typically fills the content of those prayers where you gather together and pray? And I know there's a place to pray for things outside of what Paul here prays for, but it's striking when you look at some of the biblical prayers, or even here in this case, what it is that is so filling Paul's mind that it comes out in his prayers. He turns to the Lord looking for help. He's interested in the progress of the gospel, and he wants God to remove every hindrance so that even when he prays for deliverance, because he's praying, Lord, help us. He's asking them, pray that those evil men who oppose us would be put down and removed, that the hindrances would be removed. It's not because he just wants an easier life. Even where he prays for things, if he were to, I can imagine if he were to pray for something like health, or maybe the vehicle working better, or whatever the kinds of things that we might pray for. It's not just because of himself. It's always about the gospel moving forward. That's what drives him in this. Remember, Piper has a great analogy in one of his lessons on prayer. He speaks about the way we typically use prayer as though it were some sort of room-to-room intercom where we call up for more iced tea or something like that. As he said, that's not the way it ought to be. God's not just our butler or our maid. It's more like prayers are our wartime walkie-talkie, where we're praying to the Lord to send in reinforcements, to bring in air support or something like that. We're in a mission. That's what prayer is to be for us. So he had a mindset that understood the agenda that he was on, and he knew he couldn't do it on his own. And so he says, brothers, pray for me. Pray for us in this mission. He recognized that God's help and God's blessing for success in the mission, it actually comes by means of prayer. And of course, he then turns and prays for his brothers there in Thessalonica, as he does his brothers everywhere. What's our prayer life like? When does evangelism even come in to it? Oftentimes, those those people that we pray for in evangelism are limited to those who are closest to us. We want to see those closest to us brought to salvation or perhaps grow, and boy, that is certainly appropriate. But to limit it to that misses the driving emphasis here behind Paul's passion for the gospel to spread. Yes, we want our loved ones saved, but we ought also to get on God's agenda and see the gospel spread beyond our own home and our own family to the world. Do you pray for the progress of the gospel in the world? Of course, that leads us into our next point here. That is the commitment that we see here in Paul is for the progress of the gospel. But I wonder, in our prayerlessness with respect to the mission, how much is forfeited? We talk often about the sovereignty of God, His control over all things, including the salvation of souls. We talk often about our responsibility to obey the Lord and to look to Him in prayer, to be those who are witnesses to carry the gospel forward. And we speak of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God as two parallel truths, right? I mentioned that even last week. So when we don't pray, does it have an impact? If God's sovereign over everything, does our prayer actually accomplish anything? You ever wrestle through those things? On one level, we can say, God's already determined the end from the beginning. He knows all things. But that fails. If we limit our thinking to that, we fail to understand the way in which God has ordained to bring about those ends. He really does ordain that those ends that He has determined would come about through our activity, through our work, through our prayer, through our dependence upon Him. Our prayer really does bring about change. Not so much from His eternal decree from that standpoint, but from the standpoint of our own life and existence and carrying things out in history. We really do forfeit the blessing of seeing God work. We forfeit something of the glory of God's blessing, the work, because we acknowledge our dependence on Him. Prayer is powerful. Do you believe that? And I say this not to take anything away from the sovereignty of God. I'll qualify myself again and again, because as soon as we start talking this way, we have, well, what about this and what about that? But I don't ever want to fail to acknowledge or to emphasize just what a blessing it is to take these things before the Lord in prayer. We sing that, don't we? What about our missionaries? Do you pray for your missionaries? Do you pray for the gospel go forward through this church? We need to be on mission here and understand the commitment and the priority of the progress of the gospel and really have this as our focus. And that's, of course, Paul's priority here. As you look at your second point there, his passion was to see the gospel spread throughout the world. This is what it is that he's asking the church there to pray for him regarding. Of course, this was his work, to proclaim the reconciling grace of God, to proclaim light and to call people out of darkness. He was an ambassador for Christ to preach a message of reconciliation to a world that is lost. This is our purpose. Right? He was, of course, called directly for this purpose as he was traveling on the road to Damascus. He was converted radically. The Lord, in His sovereign grace, knocked him off his horse and transformed his life and taught him and showed him the kind of things that he was missing. He was ambitious and he was passionate about a misunderstanding. He thought he was on the right path, pleasing God, even as he was persecuting Christ's church. And the Lord radically transformed his life. And he began to serve. And here, this church in Thessalonica was one of those first churches that came to Christ through his ministry. And he would spend the rest of his life serving the church of Christ, seeing it build up. He was, as it says in his letter to the church in Corinth, compelled by the love of God in Christ. He saw what God had done in Christ, even for him. He saw what the Lord was doing in the world. And he saw that it was motivated by God in his own love. He came to embrace these things for himself, the forgiveness that's there in Christ Jesus. And he saw this grace transform himself. And he says, I want to see this move forward. He started to see his own self-righteousness and pride, and the Lord began to do a work in his life even as he does a work in every one of those lives that God radically saves. And Paul surrendered himself. He got on the Lord's agenda. Of course, what is that purpose ultimately? Is that the Lord would build a people for himself, made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. And this people would be a holy people, a people set apart from the rest of this world. And that's what he calls us to be doing then, is to be on game, to see that church built up, the Lord's church. Not Wayne and Dan's church, not your church, Christ's church. We need to have a passion for the progress of the gospel and for the building of the church of the Lord in this world. And it begins in our community. Even as for those in Jerusalem, when the church first started being built, that's what the priority there was. Start here and then Judea and Samaria. Go to the remotest parts of this world. And so as a church, that's what we want to be about. We want to see the farthest reaches of the world reached. We want to see the gospel go into the Middle East and into India, into Africa, into all the corners. We want to see the corners filled with the glory of the Lord, where people are made to be worshipers. We want to do what we can to support those brothers and sisters of ours who have gone out that way. And we want to do it here, not just by sending money and occasional letters and emails, as wonderful as that is, but we want to see the passion that Paul had really spread here among us. That the gospel go forward here, in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces. I think if we were to evaluate ourselves as a church, this is one of those areas that we are weakest. I think we tend to teach doctrine and Bible truths to such an extent that those who are already saved, those who already know Christ, come and appreciate those things and grow. But if that's the case, where is the fruit of that in our evangelistic efforts? That should be one of the first things that springs forth from a transformed life. And yet, our efforts are so pitiful sometimes. Not in every case, but boy, what do we have to do to see this move forward? I said moments ago that these are just such basic Christian truths. And yet so often we need reminded of basic Christian truths. In the case of this, what is it that we're living for? Are we really living for the gospel? Are we more concerned about the kind of things that go on in our homes and the kind of things about decorations and where are we going to go for our next vacations? Are we wrestling with each other, fighting over things that just aren't the point of life? What matters is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we live for is going to be what we pray for. This was Paul's passion, and interestingly, he wants to see it move rapidly, he says. He says, pray for us that the gospel would spread throughout the world and that it would spread rapidly. As far as Paul was concerned, it couldn't move fast enough. He's not worried about sickness and everything else, if it doesn't contribute somehow to the progress of the gospel. The gospel is pictured here as Paul uses language of a runner running a race. He's not saying he's the runner. He's saying the gospel is like a runner chasing, running after some prize. And he says that it would be glorified in the end, that the gospel would be honored. And if we were to stay with the metaphor, which I think Paul's doing here, as he sees the gospel like this marathon runner, that the glory upon the gospel, the honor upon the gospel, is like the wreath that the runner would win at the end upon his victory. He said, I want to see the gospel honored like that. At the end of the day, that people would come to faith in Christ and that the gospel would transform lives in a way that shows the beauty of the gospel. And the gospel, oh boy, even if it doesn't ever get accepted by anybody, it's still beautiful. But there's something about its glory and honor being on display when it's embraced, when it actually has its intended end, when it comes to fruition. Paul wasn't interested in merely proclaiming the gospel. He wasn't interested in a preaching ministry that was fruitless. He wanted to see it take root in people's lives and transform them. See, Christ formed in lives. And this is what happened in Thessalonica. If you go back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, In verse 6, he speaks in that opening chapter about how the gospel had reached them and what kind of effect it had in their lives. He says in verse 6 of the first chapter that they received the word in much tribulation. From the very beginning, and we looked at Acts when we first went through this passage and saw the kind of tribulation, how Paul and the missionaries were driven out of town, and there were some who became jealous and stirred up a mob and such. That was the context in which the gospel came to them. Verse 9 and 10, in spite of all that, they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They turned away from all their paganism, all their idolatry. They said, I want to follow Jesus Christ who's coming again from heaven. In chapter 2, verse 13, when they received the word of God, they accepted it not as merely a word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. As Paul came and preached, they were so convicted that this was indeed a word of God. And of course, it then performed its work in those who believe. The Thessalonians were transformed. God's word was honored. We see something similar in Acts chapter 13, verse 44 to 49. On the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But then Jews, they saw the crowds and they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict the things that were spoken by Paul. Paul and Barnabas then spoke boldly in response, and they declared, in essence, that the gospel was then, because of their rejection, was to now go forward and reach the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and glorified the word of the Lord. That's the same language that we have here. The word of the Lord was glorified when they embraced it. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. And Paul is saying, pray that this would happen here. Of course, on the one hand, you see even in this passage that, yes, God appoints some to eternal life, no doubt. But how does that work forward? How does that actually accomplished in the world? It's accomplished as the gospel is preached. As people honor the gospel by embracing it in faith, and it spreads. God is behind the spreading of his gospel as he uses people who are passionate about evangelism, no matter what the opposition. And of course, they faced opposition in Thessalonica. Not everyone accepts the truth, do they? Even in our passage here in 2 Thessalonians, it says there are some who do not have faith, he says at the end of verse 2. All sorts of people do not accept the truth. It appears, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, as foolishness. They hear it, they see it, and they just mock it. And sometimes they respond with outright hostilities. Others take that truth and twist it to somehow adapt it according to their own likeness. They want to make it sound better. To them, they become the standard of what's right and wrong rather than hearing God's word and accepting it as such and bowing the knee. Paul was very familiar with this sort of opposition. Beatings and imprisonments. And some of the things that he suffered to see the gospel move forward. Shipwrecks and nights out in the cold. And on he lists some of these things in other places in his letters. And the Thessalonians were... they were familiar with persecution as well. They lived with it on a regular basis. What kind of opposition do we face in our own day? So oftentimes it's the kind of opposition is an attitude of indifference. In many ways, we're following Europe, which is post-Christian. It's just like they're tired of it. They don't want to hear about it anymore. I grew up this way and I've walked away from these things because I've seen it. I've seen the light. They think that they've somehow risen to some sort of better place of enlightenment where they don't any longer need the word of God. You think about the pride and the self-righteousness behind some of the attitudes that we see so prevalent in our day. And there, even where it's Christianity is embraced, is so often embraced on such a superficial level where it's taken but then twisted and adapted to people's own sense of what's right and wrong. To what's truth and error. They don't want to have a Lord over them who tells them what to do or what to believe or how to live, who challenges them according to sort of what they want to do. They don't want that. And so sometimes when we go forward as missionaries in our own spheres, that opposition, it gets personal. They attack not just the message, but the messenger. We may not face stone throwing and a crucifixion, but we can be verbally torn apart, and certainly in attitudes, we can become discouraged by the sort of hard-heartedness that we face. But understand, it's not you that they hate. It's not you that's mocked ultimately. It's personal against the Lord. The reason they oppose the gospel messenger, if you go back to chapter 2 in our text here, in verse 11, is because they've believed a lie. Verse 12, they did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. There's something moral about their rejection of the word of the Lord. It's not intellectual first and foremost, it's spiritual. Jesus warned, if they persecuted me, they will also what? Persecute you. You can expect it. We may not face the same kind of persecution, the same form, but it is the same heart, just shown differently. Of course, behind this opposition is the evil one, the devil himself. You see that in verse 3 where Paul alludes to the evil. It's probably not the evil act. It's the evil one. There is a spiritual darkness behind the oppression and rebellion against the gospel. He opposes the Lord's work. We saw this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, where Paul alludes to Satan's work to hinder his own traveling plans to go and meet with the Thessalonians. In chapter 3, verse 5 of the previous book, it was the tempter who Paul was fearful might have tempted them, such that their labor would have been in vain. He recognized that there is a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:12, what's it say? Our struggle, it's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers and world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul recognized there is a spiritual warfare that's going on, even and perhaps most directly related to the progress of the gospel. That's why Jesus told the parable that he did about the soils. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. Even that plant that has been sown, that seed that's been planted, he comes and snatches it away. There's something satanic about oppression or opposition against the gospel. And Paul says, pray. Pray for us that we'd be delivered from the evil one. Pray for us that we'd be delivered from those who oppose the gospel. Those aren't two different things. It's just two levels of the same thing, isn't it? So is this our agenda? Is this our agenda as a church corporately? Are we on mission? And if so, how can we tell? And if not, how can we tell? How can we tell whether we're distracted by other things, whether we've sort of aligned ourselves with a world's agenda that really is about something else other than the gospel? And how do we know whether the gospel to us is just something we tack on to what is otherwise a godless life? Do we live more concerned about our responsibilities, about just the daily routines, as important as those things are, or the cares of the world, or just indulging ourselves with patterns of just fun and games? Our culture is such an entertainment-driven culture. We think life consists of having fun. We work so that we can go play. Those are the principles that are lived by today, aren't they? And then we think, oh, well, we can add a little here to see the gospel go forward or something, and we can do a little church on the side. But we live with a different agenda, so that when sickness comes into our life and we're hindered, our prayers become about our peace and happiness and our comfort, because we want to get back on our agenda again. You think God wants to relieve you of your physical ailments so you can get back on a godless agenda? Think that's what God is interested in? It's not how it works. We want to align ourselves with His agenda. That's where He cares about our sufferings and things. And in fact, in that light, He might use our sufferings for furthering His agenda in the world. It's not just about your comfort. It's not just about your happiness, and it's about something bigger. And the irony is, when we get on his agenda, we actually find the joy that we saw elsewhere that we'll never find there. So what happens is we chase other things and it makes us miserable. We think it'll make us happy and it makes us miserable. You lose your life now, however, and you find it. That's the biblical math. You lose your life and you find it. It is more blessed to give than to receive, right? And on we could go. It is so hard to imagine why anyone would refuse to receive the gospel. The gospel is, what does the word mean? It's what? It's good news. It is a glorious thing. It tells of God's love for sinners. The same God who is judge and who's holy. It tells of a God, that same God who loves sinners and with whom there is forgiveness because of what he has sent his son into this world to do, to pay the penalty for our sin. It tells of God's holiness and how we ought to live and please God. It's good. Not something that's a burden and a yoke to carry and to throw off when we can, but something which is light, not darkness. It tells of his goodness and how we can have eternal hope. We don't have to live for life here and now. It frees us to rejoice and live with contentment and satisfaction because it directs our hearts somewhere else. In the gospel, God's wisdom and truth are revealed. And so those who have been swept away by its beauty, we're compelled by the love of God and by the beauty of the gospel to share it with others. We believe it really is a matter of life and death. We see souls that are dying, that are lost, a world that is in darkness. And if we've come to see the love of God in Christ Jesus and for the beauty that it really is, and if we have anything like the love that we're called to have for others, the same kind of love to a lesser degree that God has loved us with, we can't help but want to see this spread. Nonetheless, people remain indifferent, defiant, and hostile. And we need to come back to prayer again, don't we? You see, it's a spiritual battle. It's a battle for people's minds and hearts. It's not going to be waged just on some sort of natural level. It's a supernatural work. As we work to see the gospel go forward in the world, we cannot do it on our own. So thankfully, we haven't been left to ourselves. And so pray for us, brothers, that the Lord would cause the gospel to spread through us. And I pray for you that the gospel would have its way in your life. That he would secure your hearts to be faithful to him. Namely, in the progress of the gospel, by your own work. We have such reason then, because of the Lord's faithfulness, to see his agenda accomplished. His work doesn't ever come back void ultimately, does it? And so there is such reason for confidence in our work and in our praying, for the Lord is indeed faithful. And this leads us then to our third key foundational truth here in this text, and that is that confidence that the church will indeed endure in obedience in the faith. It will be strengthened no matter what the opposition. God's purpose in human history is to make a people for himself, not just to get people out of hell, but so there would be a people set apart from this world to worship him in holiness and truth. Throughout the Bible, you see this twofold sort of message that goes forward. On the one hand, God is full of grace. And though we are sinners, there is forgiveness in Christ. He is a gracious God. And a parallel message that you see throughout the scriptures is that this same gracious God expects us to be faithful. Even as he's forgiven us, he transforms us, and we can't do it on our own, and so he helps us by his grace. You see, faithfulness is what we're called to. It's a gospel which transforms us and moves us toward this faithfulness. It's about living in dependence on him, not on our own, not in our own strength, and not according to our own plans and purposes. You see, faith recognizes that our only hope is in the Lord. It listens then to what he has to say, and it comes underneath him and says, Lord, lead me and guide me. Faith is about loyalty. You ever think about faith in terms of loyalty? What is loyalty? It's some sense within your conscience, within your mindset, that you're committed to something no matter what. And it's usually thought of in terms of like personal. It's loyalty to some person or some agenda that matters a lot. Of course, it starts with our loyalty to the Lord, but because of a loyalty to the Lord, it's shown in the way that we're loyal to His gospel, to His truth, to the way it might have an effect in our lives, but also to the way that it might reach the world. But it also translates over to a loyalty to His messengers. This is where that mutuality, that togetherness, really is seen in this text. Pray for us. I'll pray for you. We're in this together, the kind of opposition that we face. We have the same goals and agenda because we both serve the same Lord. You ever notice the kind of unity that you have with a brother in Christ that you may have never even met before, but you come to start visiting with him? You ever notice that kind of unity? You trust him with your life. Why? You never met him before today, but you trust him because you see that they're living for something bigger than themselves. And if you're on that same agenda, you can link arms and go anywhere together. That's the loyalty that this passage is encouraging. And because Paul sees the kind of fruit in the church's life there, he sees the way that their lives have begun to be transformed. They left idols and began to serve the living and true God. They received the word as though it was really the word of God and not just a mere word of men. He saw some of this fruit and he recognized that God is at work here in the lives of these believers. And God will therefore continue the work as we give ourselves to encouraging each other day by day, as we pray for one another. And that's why he prays here. May the Lord direct your hearts into the steadfastness of Christ and into the love of God. He's looking at God's love. He sees the way God has loved us. And he says, God moved you to this point that you would follow this love. That you'd come into this sphere of God's love for you and that it would transform your life. He considers the steadfastness of Christ, the way the Lord Jesus has endured affliction and suffering for the sake of others in that love. And he says, may you come into this love. Come into this same kind of endurance that it would carry you through day by day. This is Paul's prayer. Even as we have been loved and have been the beneficiaries of Christ's endurance, he says, may you also likewise be faithful. And you know what? God is not left us on our own in this. He is committed to helping us live for something bigger. He wants us to live for something bigger than ourselves. One of the ways God helps us is through the encouragement of others. He helps us in all sorts of ways, but he helps us here as we see in this text, as Paul calls them to account, as he challenges them and encourages them and even commands of them. That's the language used here. It's almost a military sort of language of command. And I don't say that he's just trying to exercise authority in some sort of heavy-handed or domineering way. It's not a power play by Paul, although he certainly has authority as a leader in the church there. But he appeals to their consciences and recognizes that together they have something bigger they're living for, and he's directing them in that way. This passage shows the solidarity that they have with one another as brothers in Christ as much as it does some sort of authority submission kind of relationship, although they're both true. They're both enduring through these things together, chasing after the same goal. So Paul should be able to say, do this. And they embrace it because they see its merit. Not just merely that Paul has said it, but they see the merit before the Lord as something which is pleasing to God. This is what we want to do for each other. We should be able to call each other to obedience to the faith. We should be able to challenge each other. We should be able to hold up the word of God and expect that we will actually want to live by those things. And I tell you, sometimes that's the way it goes. And what a blessing and privilege it is to be involved in people's lives who want to grow. People who see the truth and they recognize in their own lives humbly that they just aren't living this way, that they're not doing or thinking as they ought, and they repent. That's what we call that, isn't it? Have you ever seen people repent? What a blessing it is to be involved in people's lives where repentance happens, and yet what a discouragement when you're involved in lives and it just doesn't seem like they care. They resist it and they resent it. Any help that you give, it doesn't matter if you're looking at God's word. It wouldn't matter if Jesus was in front of them talking. They wouldn't do it because that's not the care that they have, is for the Lord's agenda. They care only for themselves. And naming the name of Christ does nothing to change it. They haven't been transformed. So where is our confidence? Look at verse 4 here. Why is it that Paul can say that he's confident? What language is this? His confidence is in the Lord. It's not in the fact that he has authority and can intimidate them. That's not where his confidence lies, right? Think about how some people, they may have authority, may be confident that they'll get the job done, but it's because they have a history of just heavy-handed leadership, of domineering over people under them. They're just more powerful, and so they just force people into obedience. That's ugly. And it's not the Lord's way, and it's not the way Paul did it. He wasn't confident because he could intimidate people into obedience. And he wasn't confident either because of his expert counsel. That is, that he would always know just the right thing to say. His confidence wasn't in himself that the church would actually grow. His confidence wasn't in the strength or resolve or maturity of the church. It was a young church. And none of us measure up. None of us are independently able to grow and continue on in the faith and to have the right agenda, as if it were all going to spring forth from within. The basis for his confidence is in the Lord. He says, the Lord is faithful. What a beautiful, beautiful word. Verse 3. The Lord is faithful. This is one of the key characteristics that we see revealed about God throughout Scripture. Our Lord is faithful. What a direct contrast, though. And I believe Paul is intending to make a play on words here, and a little bit more difficult to see in the English, but in the Greek, these words are back to back at the end of verse 2. And when Paul wrote, he didn't put numbers here, right? So if you were reading in the Greek originally as it was written, it would just read smoothly or directly from "not all have faith" to "faithful is the Lord." These two things are set in direct contrast to one another. The world is doing its thing in faithlessness. They haven't embraced the things of God, but God remains faithful, even where people fail and fall short. That's where we have confidence. What's Christ say? I will build my what? Church. The gates of hell, they will not prevail against it. He is faithful to answer prayer. You know that even with respect to the gospel progress in the world, that God is ultimately sovereign. He's in control. He will raise up his army to accomplish his purposes. He's faithful to our own safety and provision and protection. He guides and directs and keeps us in his good and strong hand. It's not to say that we won't suffer. It doesn't mean that there won't be hardships. But it does mean that he will strengthen us in and through those hardships, if that means that we'll better extend the gospel. His goal is always the same. His honor, his glory, and the progress of the gospel to that end. And so he protects us to that same goal. This is why he cares for us. And it's as we get on board with him, right? It's as we pursue his will that our prayers are answered, and that he blesses us and keeps us and so forth. So this is Paul's mindset. It's what he sought in the church. Paul wasn't interested simply in preaching. He wasn't just interested in his own safety. He wanted to see the fruit of the gospel. This is his reason for confidence, is because he knew that the Lord would bless the work. Because this is what the Lord does, and he's faithful to do it. He's not left us on his own. This is the same God who causes the sun to rise day by day. You can count on it. It's the same God who brings rain on the land every springtime. He causes his word to bring forth fruit when it goes forth. And we engage the world and we see such hostility and hardness of heart, and yet we press on in confidence. Not because we think our word will get there, and not because we think people are just that close to coming to Christ, but because we know the power of God to save souls. For some, what does this mean? It means that the Lord will bring people to faith and repentance. And others, it means the Lord will continue to grow them in that faith. What we know is the Lord completes what he starts. He's like the shepherd who watches over his sheep. We may not have power in ourselves. We may not have political people fighting for us and things like that. But I tell you, we have a God who sees all. And he will keep us to the end. And so we pray, Lord, help us, keep us. May your word go forward from us and beyond us, from others, that you would have worshipers set apart for your purposes. And Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, for we so often go after other things. We're on other agendas. Just look at the way that we complain and fuss at one another over so many things. Look at the way we try to find happiness in so many other things. Lord, help secure our hearts and unify our hearts that we would actually be on your agenda. We pray this in Jesus' precious name.